Let us go to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who are we to tread your courts? Lord, it is your election of grace that has brought all of the benefits to us. An election that we had nothing at all to do with. We thank you for it. It amazes us. We thank you that you've made this difference in us, that we would want to be here and worship you together. Were it not for that, Lord, we would be giving ourselves to the gods of gold and silver and all other things. Lord, we thank you for your deliverance, and we pray that you would continue to deliver us, for we know that we still abide in these bodies of flesh, and we long for the day when we shall put this flesh off and be pure as Christ is pure. But thank you, meanwhile, that you've given us the ordinances, the assembly of the saints, your word, and all of these means of grace to carry us on through. And we pray that you would bless these means today to our hearts and our lives. And we pray for those who cannot be with us today for providential reasons. And we beg your assistance for them and help for them in their hours of trial and difficulty. Be with us now as we go through the day, we pray. Walk amongst us, dear Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we meet in this chapter 5 with a new person, Belshazzar. And before looking at the account this chapter gives us, we will consider a brief historical and biographical background to set the stage for what is here. Historical records tell us that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, having reigned for 43 years. He was the greatest king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And from his reign onward, the empire began to weaken. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach. Mention is made of this king in 2 Kings 25:27 and Jeremiah 52:31, where it gives the account of his release of Jehoiachin, the imprisoned king of Judah, from his confinement there in Babylon. Evil-Merodach ruled from 562 to 560 B.C., a fairly short reign. And it was ended when he was slain by his brother-in-law, a man by the name of Nergal-Sharezer. And Nergal-Sharezer was there for a short time. After Nergal-Sharezer comes Nabonidus. He came to the throne in 556 B.C., and Nabonidus reigned until the empire fell in 539 B.C. A very short time before the night that the city of Babylon fell, which we read about in this chapter, Nabonidus and his army were defeated by the Persians about 50 miles from the city of Babylon. And the question becomes then, where does this Belshazzar, the king of verse 1 in this chapter, fit in? Well, the short account is this, an account that has been verified by Babylonian records uncovered. Belshazzar was the biological son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was absent from the city of Babylon for several years, up to 10 years, living in Tema near Edom. And the reasons for this absence may have been political. It might have been religious. There's some discussion on that. That's not what will involve our time in this morning. The point is, he was absent from Babylon for a period of time. So Belshazzar, though never called a king of Babylon in Babylonian records, is found to have reigned as co-regent with his father over Babylon. We even get a hint of this in our chapter where Belshazzar offers the interpreter of his dream to become the third ruler in the kingdom, he being obviously the second ruler behind his father, Nabonidus. The fact that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus does not conflict with the statements in this chapter that he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, or that Nebuchadnezzar was his father, as we find in verses 2, 11, 13, 18, and 22. Because we know sometimes the term father can be taken in the strictest sense, the immediate biological father, or it can be taken in a broader sense, a grandfather or an ancestor, or even someone who preceded a person in a place of honor. So that is the sense that we would see Belshazzar in relation to Nebuchadnezzar here. Not his biological son, but probably some descendant of Nebuchadnezzar that had lived during Nebuchadnezzar's time. For Daniel tells Belshazzar that he knew personally of the things that God had brought upon Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the other historic figure that enters the account here is the unnamed queen that enters the banquet hall and advises Belshazzar there in verse 10. And her exact identity is uncertain. She could have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife or a near descendant of his. We're not sure. But she is not the wife of Belshazzar, for we notice in the account his wives are already in the banquet hall when this queen enters the banquet hall. And she's obviously older than Belshazzar, and she's treated with much honor here. There are very varying opinions about her exact identity and relationship to Nebuchadnezzar, but the important thing is simply that she was well aware of Daniel and of his role in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and thus she becomes instrumental in this whole account here in chapter 5. Now we want to look first of all at what I will call the king's party, verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Well, this is a very abrupt introduction to Belshazzar the king, and that's why I gave you the brief biological background. But now we find ourselves on the eve of the fall of Babylon, even the city of Babylon. And what does this king do? He throws a party. He knew beyond doubt that the Persian army was closing in. And as I pointed out, his father and his army have just been defeated by the Persians, a mere 50 miles from Babylon. King Nabonidus had managed to escape after that battle, and he had fled. He'd fled the empire. And so Belshazzar, for all practical purposes, is the head of the empire. And what does he do? He throws a party. If we look closely at verses 30 and 31, it appears that the Persian army at this very hour is outside the walls of Babylon, even as this party is in process. We cannot help but wonder, was this simply arrogance and overconfidence on the part of Belshazzar? Did he esteem the walls of Babylon unassailable? They say they were such thick walls that a chariot pulled by, I think, 6 horses or 4 horses could turn around on the wall. Was he confident in the walls of Babylon? Or could this banquet have been for the purpose of him rallying all of his leaders around him in preparation for this Persian assault? Well, whatever the immediate reason, what he was doing was evidence of a proud heart, which Daniel really puts his finger on in verse 22, a proud heart. Now, we need to pay attention to what Nebuchadnezzar knew, for he was going to be held accountable for what he knew. He was acting in defiance of what he knew. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had taken the holy vessels out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, it says, out of the house of the God of Israel. They were consecrated vessels in the worship of the true God. And though these vessels had already been desecrated by being taken to Babylon in the first place, they apparently had never been used with such disrespect and profanity as was here. Nebuchadnezzar knew, again, that this same God, this very same God to whom these vessels were consecrated, had humbled the great king Nebuchadnezzar, a much greater king than he was. Belshazzar knew this. Now, should this knowledge have moderated his behavior? Certainly it should have. Should it have caused him to walk humbly before his God, or before God? Well, certainly it should have. We should not wonder that calamity is on Belshazzar's doorstep. And we ought to insist here that it is a very dangerous thing not to act on what we know. This applies to everyone, saved and unsaved. As this account unfolds, you know, we may marvel at the dullness and the stupidity of Belshazzar, but let us make sure we look closely at ourselves. Too often we ignore what we know to our own detriment and undoing. It may be pride at its worst when we ignore what God has plainly done to someone else and go on as if that's the exception and it will never happen to us and we will escape what others have not escaped. That's pride at its worst. Belshazzar seems to have not only ignored what he knew, he went the extra mile and blasphemed the God of heaven and implemented these holy vessels consecrated to the worship of Jehovah in the idolatrous worship of his gods. He not only did this himself, he led all of his guests into this same abuse. He made out by this action that the God of Israel was an inferior God. He made out by this that his idols of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone were the gods to be worshipped. Now, the great principle which this captures is that idolatry is the worship of that which is created rather than worship of the Creator himself. Whether it is something intangible, such as the intellect, which God himself gives, or something observable, such as the achievements of man, which God himself gives the abilities for, or something tangible, such as these things that are mentioned here, silver, gold, and so forth. The point is, there are only two options. Only two options for mankind who was created and designed for worship. It boils down to this. It will be either worship of the Creator or worship of something in the creation. As we sit here today, we are either worshiping the Creator or something in His creation. And let us make sure that we are not worshiping the creature when the judgment of the Creator against that worship is at the door, as it was here on Belshazzar's door. We see in this introduction to Belshazzar that he is intended to be seen as a fool. He's portrayed as a big fool here. He partied and defied God on the doorstep of disaster. That's the play of the fool. Fools in our world today party, and I'm not talking just in the strict sense, but the old term, getting all the gusto out of life, out of this life. The world parties and defies God on the doorstep of eternal disaster. Now, we may look around us and see what the world is doing and see, oh, they're having an enjoyable time. If they're not worshiping the Creator, they're partying on the door of disaster. Eternal disaster. And we who now see better once partied and reveled in idolatry on the doorsteps of disaster. Oh, how we should humbly thank God if we've been delivered from that. There but for the grace of God go I. And we should pray for those who yet party on the doorstep of disaster. And we ought to do what we can to redirect their attention to the Creator. Do we have heavy hearts when we look around us and see the impending doom of those who are ignoring and defying their Creator? It should grieve us. Let us not become calloused about this. Well, now we see the handwriting on the wall, verses 5 through 9. In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Nebuchadnezzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. If the Persian army outside the walls of Babylon did not shake this king up, the handwriting on the wall of the banquet hall did shake him up, and well it should have. This was an unusual sight. You know, whether he was drunk or whether he was sober, this was an unusual sight. And he did not simply see some letters on the wall. He did not just look up and see some graffiti there that someone had left. He saw the hand writing out the letters. This was obviously a display of something that was immediately relevant. The hand, moreover, implied a personality behind the movement of the hand and the writing of the hand. This was a message from someone. And we know it was a message from God. It was sent from Him, we're told in verse 24. And thus the hand represented God, and the message was from Him. Now, while it is likely that all that were present saw this hand as it wrote, it was intended mostly for Belshazzar, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the writing had its intended effect, as we see there in verse 6. Belshazzar was reduced to the quaking figure of a man. He was mentally and physically affected. He was so troubled in mind that he was literally shaking in body. You know, in our day we have a term, we'd call this a basket case. Belshazzar was a basket case. Well, what can account for such an effect? Belshazzar was suddenly aware that his world had been intruded by something he could not resist. He might hurl some projectiles from the walls of Babylon upon the Persians and retard their progress. But here's a hand that appears out of nowhere, and he perceives that there is something irresistible and foreboding about it. It seems apparent that his conscience is greatly troubling him as a result of this appearance. Now see how easily God can turn this king inside out. But let us learn this, even though we may never see a hand writing on a wall. God can trouble the conscience of any person with ease. All he has to do is remind us of a sin or a shortcoming and the consequences of that sin. He can do it by the way of a messenger. He can do it by his written word. He can simply bring it into our thoughts without any necessary outward means. We live in a world of many troubled people. And I can only conclude that much of the trouble is due to that inner awareness, that hand that is written there on the wall of the heart, that all is not well between them and God. Now this ought to cause us all to fear God, to have the deepest awe and reverence for Him. God is not simply a mind reader. He is the one who evaluates our thoughts and words and actions and can prick our conscience easily. We ought to fear such a God. And I must say this to any who hear this message who have not fled to Christ for refuge. If you could see yourself in the presence of the God who is, if you could, you would become like Belshazzar. This troubled man had reason to be troubled. And if you are without Christ, you have reason to be troubled. And might it even be so, in order that you might flee to Christ for peace of soul. We see in verse 7 that there is one thing that Belshazzar did learn from Nebuchadnezzar. He learned to call in all those who practiced the magical and mystical arts to address his problem and to offer rewards to them if they could help him. Nebuchadnezzar had done that twice that we read of. So Belshazzar did learn that, didn't he? But we see there in verse 8, there's something apparently Belshazzar had not learned. And it was that these men were charlatans when it came to understanding the essential matters, to understanding the God of heaven. They had been no help to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Belshazzar calls on them. And these men and their arts were just useless to him. They did not help a bit. If anything, if anything, they left him more desperate than ever. It is as though through their inability he perceived that there was a greater power that had interrupted his world. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, his resources failed him. And he was at the mercy of this power behind his hand. Now, there's something useful for us here. We recognize that God has provided gifts and means to mankind to meet certain human needs. And we thank Him for that. But there is an area in which none can help a person who is troubled, as Belshazzar was troubled. There are many charlatans in the world that offer help to those who are troubled in their souls and minds. There are philosophers, self-proclaimed and otherwise, always having some advice how to help yourself. There are programs that are promoted by some people that emphasize certain disciplines to overcome your problems. There are secular counselors who do not take the spiritual nature of man into consideration, who propose to help a person who is made up of body and soul. And as well-meaning as some of them are, they have not the understanding to truly help a troubled soul. That is, a soul troubled in conscience over their sin against God. They have no answers. It is only those who have the gospel of reconciliation that can be of any true and lasting help to any such troubled soul. And if you are a Christian, you are one who can help. You are one who is a valuable resource to some troubled soul. Well, we see here then that Belshazzar was even the worse off for calling in these counselors and helpers, so-called. They left him in worse shape than they found him. Verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. He was troubled when they came. When they came and tried to help and couldn't, he was greatly troubled. And then we see the ripple effect there in verse 9. The panic seems to be spreading through the whole banquet hall. Belshazzar's entire administration, his lords, were perplexed. Belshazzar is left with no resources to help him. His lords are becoming unglued now. Is this scene not true to life? Think about it. Panic sets in when man's abilities and resources fail. But panic does not necessarily bring repentance. More human energy is called on, applied to the problem, rather than falling down and crying out to God for help. How foolish. Now, there's a greater question to be asked here. Where is Belshazzar's gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone? Where are they now? What help are they now to this sorely troubled and vexed soul? What consolation are they giving him? What strength are they giving him in his trouble? Well, is this not true to life also? I've used this illustration in the past. Maybe you've forgotten it. Hopefully you have, so it'll be fresh. Some people worship their possessions, their money, their car, their fancy boat, their house, or any number of other material things. Well, how do I know this? Well, by observing the time and the attention they give them. I see a man in my neighborhood that pulls out of his driveway on Friday evening with a boat that's half as long as my house, and he comes pulling back in on Sunday evening. I have a pretty good idea of what he's devoted to. I know it by seeing how much of their happiness is tied up in these things. Some people worship their learning, their education, their intellectual abilities. They give themselves to that. They revel in that. They can argue anyone down in a logical debate. How do I know they worship it? The time and devotion they give to it. The interest they put into it. Some people worship places of honor in the world. Being someone in the community means a great deal to them. How do I know that? Because they put so much into it. Some people worship being able to accomplish certain things athletically or professionally. To be able to be accomplished in those things means a great deal to them. How do I know? Because of the time and the effort they put into it. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. It's the time and devotion that's put into them that tells you that's their God. But now, when trouble comes into their lives, an unexpected tragedy, a great loss of some sort, the advisement that you've got 3 weeks to live, some unexplainable trouble of mind, what good are any of those things? What good are they? Will they pray to their fancy, shiny car, "Oh, car, save me, comfort me"? And the car looks at them with the headlights. No answer. Will they pray to the God of learning? Will they appeal to their intellectual ability and cry out, "Help me, save me"? Will they look to their influential position in the community or some other honor that they've attained and cry out, "Oh, help me, save me"? Will they look to their athletic or sports accomplishments or professional achievements and cry out, "Oh, help me, save me"? Oh, trophy in the trophy case, help me, save me. Well, they might seek to find some consolation in such things at first, but they eventually come to the realization that these gods cannot help, cannot console the soul, cannot give an answer for the tragedy, and so on and so forth. Well, Belshazzar proved the point. His gods were useless when it came down to the real issues of life and soul. Where were his gods now? What do we say to this? There's only one who can truly and lastingly comfort and console us when such issues of life come. It is the God of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can succor us in those times. But we ought not to wait until disaster strikes to look to Him. It may be too late. We're going to find that it was too little, too late for Belshazzar. When the hand wrote on the wall, it was too late. So what should we be doing right now, today, tomorrow, and the next day, all through the week? What should we be doing? We should be seeking to know God First and foremost, we should be drawing near to Him when the days are good. Don't wait till the clouds roll in. Cultivating a relationship with Him and forsaking all other gods is what we need to be doing. Putting the things of life in their proper place and not becoming consumed by them or subservient to them. In a word, looking to and trusting in the way of peace that God has provided, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to the Queen's advice. Verses 10 through 12. Now the Queen, by reason of the words of the King and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the Queen spake and said, O King, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. But we notice this queen had not been part of this revelry, but she certainly was well aware of what was going on. And we see also that she was held in high esteem and held a place of honor because she, of her own initiative, apparently came into the king's presence and addressed him without an invitation, something you did not do to an Eastern king unless you had great sway with him. We want to notice what this queen knew. She knew about Daniel. There is a man in thy kingdom. Now, though Daniel did not have the place in court that he had had under Nebuchadnezzar, the queen was aware that Daniel was still around. And she knew of Daniel's God-given gifts and related them to the spirit of the holy gods, as it says here. But I pointed out that this is not necessarily a polytheistic term. It's one which Nebuchadnezzar had finally used in chapter 4 and verse 9, and it probably, in fact, is a reference to the true and living God. But the queen enumerates those gifts that Daniel had been given by this God. And she knew that Nebuchadnezzar had promoted Daniel to a high position because of his help through these gifts. And finally, she knew the changes had come to the kingdom. She was well aware. She'd been around a while. Kings had indeed risen and fallen in her lifetime. But there's one thing that remained constant. Daniel was still there. And he was the same as he had ever been. Daniel was still there and able to help, for he still worshiped the same God. The kings were coming and going, and Daniel's just there. You see that? Well, let us consider for a moment how important it is that God leaves people here and people there. He leaves a person over there, a person over there, that have a memory of a better bygone day. A memory of a better day. As generations come and go, and it seems for the most part the collective memory of better days is obscured, God faithfully preserves one here and one there to remind the younger generation of some very important bygone matters. And let us be thankful for these old people who can still call out the old landmarks. We do not give them the place they deserve or that they should have. As each of us grows older, let us consider it a stewardship and a responsibility to maintain our memories of better days and to be there to tell our children and grandchildren of better and bygone days. When the world that they live in fails them, let us be there to be faithful to tell them of better days. Yes, we had trouble in our days, of course, but there was some general knowledge of God and of the Bible that was the source of comfort and help to many. And God and the Bible are still around, though they've been shoved aside and replaced by all manner of things. Just as God and Daniel were still around in Belshazzar's day, let us still be around. That's what we're here for. And let me exhort the younger generation. Thank God for you. But let me tell you, you should highly prize that old mother or grandmother or whoever that lived and was comforted by the God of the Bible and the Bible of God. Your technical abilities go far beyond what they can conceive of, but you need them more than they need you. Do not esteem the older generation as out of touch and irrelevant. They've been through it all. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. I just chuckle when even my own kids seem to think that they were going through things I never experienced, and I just had to sit there and say, how do I get this into their heads? I've been here. You're not telling me anything I don't know. But young people, count them as a valuable resource and seek them out when you run into life's problems. You're not going to find it necessarily out there on some website from somebody you don't even know. Go find somebody that you've watched. Watch their life. Watch them overcome. By the grace of God, go find them. If they're Christians, they can tell you of the comfort they have found in the same troubles that you're in. They can tell you. Well, now Belshazzar calls Daniel and he consults with him. Verses 13 and 14. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, in majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. Then whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, of iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. As Daniel comes into the court, we detect a certain arrogance still in Belshazzar. Are you of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? You see, you detect a tone of arrogance and looking down his nose at Daniel. And he wants Daniel to know his place, even though in reality he is at Daniel's mercy. And yet he has to acknowledge what he heard about Daniel, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, we could expand on all of that, but I can't for time. Let us simply be reminded here how grudging the world is toward Christians, especially those who are undeniably successful and capable. The world would nonetheless want us to know that we're at their mercy. They put up with us, even though we're so far below them in intelligence and so forth. We need to be reminded of our place. We are, after all, second-class citizens if we still believe in the God of the Bible. But in fact, it is we who hold the key to success. It is we that have the light and understanding through Jesus Christ. It is we who know the mysteries of the kingdom that shall never be destroyed. We know the mysteries of the kingdom. You know, there's a current saying. It goes like this. You know the drill. You know the drill. You've been through this before. Well, Daniel knew the drill. He had to listen once again to the failure of the troop of astrologers and other so-called wise men. He'd heard it all before. And you know, as Belshazzar's telling him about the failure of all these guys to help him, we can almost see Daniel stand there yawn. Not again. I've been here before. How long are we going to continue to witness the failure of this world to resolve its most serious problems? You know, we could yawn. We've seen it over and over and over. How long? Here's the answer. Until Christ returns. That's how long. But then they will be solved once and forever, won't they? Well, Daniel's response to the king's overtures here is pretty curt. He's not impressed. And Daniel's an old man at this point. And he was not interested in the king's dainties as a young man, as we see back there in chapter 1. and he had not grown soft over the years. There was nothing this king could give him that would truly enrich him. Nothing. Is this not another lesson for us who have the riches of Christ? We have all in Him. That does not mean that we cannot enjoy some of the benefits God mercifully bestows upon all men. Sure we can. But we ultimately have our treasures in heaven, and there is nothing on this earth that can add to them. Nothing. Daniel had all because he had the God of heaven. And he couldn't be bought out. If you have the God of heaven, you can't be bought out. If we have the God of heaven, we have all. We cannot be bought. Well, Daniel did not spare Belshazzar the truth and the application of that truth. He rehearsed the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he emphasized that God gave him this greatness. Nebuchadnezzar answered to no man. He had all men's lives in his hands. And all of this had made Nebuchadnezzar a proud man. And Daniel rehearsed that great humiliation God had brought upon Nebuchadnezzar. He made Nebuchadnezzar like a beast, unable to manage the affairs of his own personal life, much less the affairs of the kingdom. And finally, he reminded Belshazzar of the effect all of this had on Nebuchadnezzar. He had confessed the Most High God. There's not a more articulate expression of the sovereignty of God than Nebuchadnezzar gave back there in chapter 4. That's what God accomplished in Nebuchadnezzar. And now the application that Daniel makes is that Belshazzar had not learned the lesson he ought to have learned. He knew all of this, but it had not humbled him. Had not altered his life in the least. In fact, he had gone in the opposite direction. And here we find the true intent of Belshazzar drinking out of the holy vessels. It was an overt lifting up of himself against the Lord of heaven. What a fool. It was a direct assault on the God of heaven. Well, I must briefly mention the application of this. And I direct this to all, especially to those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And I've said this at the beginning, but you are responsible for what you know. You are responsible for what you know. If you have witnessed the hand of God in another person's life, a father, a mother, a grandmother, whoever, you are accountable for what you do with that knowledge. In fact, this may be the only and last thing that God sets before you to bring you to repentance. God owed Belshazzar nothing, and he owes none of us anything. And if you do not respond properly to what God has done in someone you know, it may be his only and last word to you. I'm in a dilemma here. I do want to cover the message on the wall, and I'll do it very briefly. The words, verses 25 through 29, you're familiar with them. I won't take the time to read them. The words that this hand wrote on the wall are not difficult in themselves. The mystery is what they represented. These words as nouns simply denote various weights. Mini or mina, tikal, shekel. Euphorson, half a shekel. Those are, on the surface, easy to understand. Belshazzar could see that. All that was in the hall could see these are terms of weight. But Daniel comes in and he interprets them by the verbal roots of these words. Actually, passive participles. And that unfolds the meaning that Daniel gives there in verses 26 through 27. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided, half a shekel, and given to the Medes and Persians. Yes, Daniel could interpret these common terms as to what they meant spiritually. Well, I would spend a little more time on that, but we are out of time. We'll come back and pick up the closing verses of this chapter next time.